to day two. I believe Tuesday is the day of the week. Is that right? At Holden, it's sometimes hard to remember date and day of the week because it's so restful. It all seems like some magic kind of time, but it's a day two for this particular Bible study series. I'm Patricia Lull, and I'm delighted to have the group that's assembled today. Each day we swap persons, some hike away and some go away and some just find another thing that they need to do or want to do at this 9 o'clock hour. So I'm glad you're present. For those of you who weren't here yesterday, there'll be many entrance ramps into today's discussion and Bible study. And that's an image I like to use. It comes actually from the corporate world. Some people in recent years thinking about women in particular who took leaves of absence to raise their young children, and then how to get them back into leadership positions. And they chose an image from the highway, an experience we've all had where we've exited, and then we think, well, how and where do I get back on this road that I don't really know? And I'd like to assure you that in this particular Bible study, even if you weren't here, we're not going to go back over everything, but you'll find, I absolutely assure you, you'll find a way into today's discussion. It's great if you have the handout from yesterday. I think we have one extra copy over here at the door. And if you don't, look on with your neighbor. It's not an essential handout. It's a little driving tool for on and off navigation. And a Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, feel free to send your neighbor or you yourself go to the door and pick up a Bible. And I think that's all I need to say as we begin. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, in every generation you make yourself known to us in all its mystery and wonder and grace and joy. May we in this time together discover something new about each other, about ourselves, and most of all about your enduring love for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I have a number of God children, and one of them is named Joseph. It's his baptismal name. But when Joe was a teenager, he announced in a pretty persuasive way that when he left his family's home, he joined the first church that said to him, "Joe, come and die." And that comment has stayed with me, because he was observing the way in which, particularly with youth and young adults, we want the church to be about everything except what the church is about. We dress churches up so that you wouldn't know that what they're really about are profound communities of faith. And Joe had grown up in a family where there were much deeper discussions of Christian life and faith practices, enough that he could make that astute claim. Well, I want to say, he didn't get very far before he encountered successive communities of faith that said to him, "Joe, come and die." And so he, I want to say he's right now finishing up at Yale Divinity School. As his godmother, I think I know what's on the horizon for him. He's still in pretty deep denial about what you do with theology. Degree, but he has another year, so I think it may dawn on him that he is going to be in even hotter water before he's done. But it's that image, come and die, as a good news message that in our own roundabout way over the next hour, we're going to address. But we're going to do that in part by looking back very quickly at yesterday's lessons, some of your own reflections, those of you who were able to be here yesterday. And then this theme, a couple of you resonated with it as you came in the door. Today is entitled, "I Quit." So if you know anything about being a quitter, if you have a little bit of that passion in you to just say, "I've had it enough already," you're in the right Bible study. I want to say that I'm going to have a I'm going to bring a conversation partner into this first part about the Come and Die, and it's Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And we'll, in just a little bit, I want to use a little portion of our Bible study to introduce you to his work, or to remind some of you who've read Bonhoeffer of his important understanding of discipleship. But more importantly, I want to turn to us as a gathered group. For some of you who were here yesterday, on the handout sheets, I invited people to do what I call a quick read. And in the early afternoon, I was back here in Koinonia doing some work in the library, and I saw a friend from the Twin Cities seated on a couch out here, and I greeted Greg, and I said, Greg, what are you doing? He said, I'm reading the Gospel of Mark. And I want to tell you, my jaw dropped, because I suppose, like many who teach, I'm used to saying, why don't you do a quick read, and sure. But at least Greg, and I don't see him here, at least Greg took me up on the offer, and he said, Greg, he's here, I'm talking about you, am I right? Could you tell that my jaw dropped? Yeah, I was stunned, somebody was actually doing it. There's Greg. He's read through it, we won't call just on him, but maybe some others of you, did anybody else have time to do a quick read through Mark's Gospel? Great. And now I'm going to quote Greg Moore. He said, a lot of this is familiar, we've been hearing all these gospel lessons, and we are in the Markan year. If you attend a church that uses the common lectionary, Mark gets married to John, so we're going to have some John Sundays coming out, but we've had a lot of Mark this year. For those of you who had a chance to read the overview, impressions about discipleship in the Gospel of Mark. Anything you carry away from your quick read about the big picture of Mark's Gospel?
Every chapter, it seemed like it was going into the house or into the synagogue.
So that image that I introduced, that I'll come back to again, none of us know, which is why people can do great scholarship on context, the setting out of which Mark was written and for whom it was written. It may have been those house churches in Rome, and again, that resonant language of in and out of the house. Okay, great observation. Please, Peter in the back.
You mentioned the brevity yesterday, and certainly the gospel is sort of a quick shot. I mean, you get story after story after story. It's very quick in that way. Also, the follow me, they follow immediately. You know, so it seemed to keep with the pace of the book, I thought.
And that would be, thank you for that observation. That'd be another characteristic of this particular gospel. If you ever need to say, wait a minute, which gospel is that from? There's a pace to Mark's gospel, and in English we have the word immediately. And sometimes, even in translations, it's not picked up. The text just goes. It moves you as the reader or the hearer of this text immediately into the next situation. Other observations, please.
In all the parables, I kept going back and I read the one before, but how Jesus chooses very different ways. Even though he heals somebody, each one of them is intimate to who he is healing. Whether he touches, whether he has people in the room, who he allows to be around, who he allows to see it, that each one of those healing instances is intimate unto who he is healing. Whether he instigates it or not.
Very, very helpful observation. And I don't know that others would have caught that. And I'm not sure I caught that. But I think we can make one of the themes is as Mark presents a very fast-paced, catechetical text to us, it's not like the same story over and over and over. There are some of the same activities. Healing, travel, teaching, reteaching. But it doesn't have a repetitive style so much as another angle, another glimpse. Very helpful. Anything else from your quick read? And now that I realize there are people in the upper reaches, any conclusions up there? You often shout if you want to get in this, but maybe that's why you're sitting there. Let's take a very, in the spirit of Mark's gospel, let's take a very quick look back at Mark 10 and Mark 5, and if you're able, see if you can keep a finger in each of those or be ready to go back and forth. We'll start with Mark 10. Mark 10:17, and then we're going to read on from there. Actually, we're not going to read, we're going to just summarize, because we know this passage. Just take your own quick look at Mark 10:17-22. And the question, I'm going to breathe deeply for 1 minute so you can read, but the question is, what's it mean to be a disciple in this story? How does one become a disciple? Okay, let's talk about what you see there. And again, some of you for a first look today, others of you, we spent some time on this yesterday. One of the things I said in the introduction is the disciples do us a great favor, sometimes by being just very thick-headed and not getting it, so that as readers we're saying, wait a minute, do this, or it's about this. And that's, again, a sign that this is very useful as a catechetical, a teaching, a faith-forming text. And this particular story is the one story in Mark's gospel where somebody refuses discipleship. So we want to pay attention to it because it's that very powerful non-example that I think in many of us has the effect of quickening what we want to urge the man to do in the story. But what does it mean? What would it mean if there were a different ending for this passage? What would it mean for this man who came to Jesus to have become a disciple? What was he asked to do?
Please.
Died to his old way of life and follow him. Yeah, and let's talk about, you have said two pretty big phrases. Start with the first one. Die to his old way. And what's the big deal with his old way in this story?
His possessions.
Yeah, and his attitude, not only possessions, but his relationship, John quoted me as saying, to stuff, to possessions.
Well, the relationship is everything, isn't it? You're not supposed to get rid of the possessions.
Right,
the Lord loves rich Lutherans.
Yeah. But in this particular story, right?
I mean, let's
face it,
you know.
Or at least congregations love
rich
Lutherans. Rich and generous Lutherans. No, that's not right. Yeah. Jesus looks upon this particular person, to pick up on your image of what's distinctive in this story, with love. And that's a very unusual phrase. If you look at the parallel text in Matthew and Luke, and please don't ask me which chapters they're in today. I can tell you tomorrow. I forgot to go look up the references. But if you look at this same story as it's remembered in Matthew and Luke, this text, this fast-paced one, is the one that pauses to say Jesus looked upon him with love. So we have a very, much like the healing stories, engagement with a real person. And Jesus perceived in this person something that would have to die, the barrier for this particular person, and it had to do with possessions. Mm-hmm. Sell all. And then you said a second part, there was a phrase. You remember the second part of your sentence?
Since then, come and follow me.
Yeah. I don't think we talked enough yesterday, so I'm going to put it up here so I remember it, about the importance of follow me as what discipleship is about. And in this case, it's the speaker of that, the one offering the invitation, is Jesus, and the one we follow is Jesus.
I also think it's interesting that in the following, that he has to be willing to let go or the organizations of the laws that he chooses to follow and trust Jesus' order and Jesus' pace, as opposed to the pace and the order of the laws.
A word we're going to talk about, and it's, I want to use it very delicately, and in a minute I want to read something from Bonhoeffer about this. He has to obey, we have to obey, the disciple has to obey whatever it is that the master, in this case Jesus, says. And obedience can open up a whole different discussion, so I'm going to pass over that for a few minutes. Anything else you want to say as you've reflected back on this story that we spent time on yesterday? Is it Lynn?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I just had a comment yesterday I brought up about the wealth that maybe didn't care so much what the wealth was. And I thought about that more, yeah, what I've been trying to say. And I just wanted to say, mm-hmm, we think of wealth, we have a lot of money and possessions. But if you're in a very poor country and you have two shirts and everyone else has one, that's your wealth. And what I had meant was, whatever it is that's your wealth is the part that's not so much that you have it, I didn't think, but the fact that it was an impediment to getting to follow Jesus.
Thank you for bringing that back in and giving me a chance to say thank you for bringing that back in, because I think I moved a little too quickly yesterday on that. Again, notice the pattern of it's Jesus who calls, and to become a disciple, one responds to whatever the nature of that call is. For those of you who have done the quick read, or those of you who are going to do the quick read, you'll find that Mark does put a number of stories about letting go of stuff and about riches right around this text. We know at least for that original Markan community, there must have been questions and issues about material wealth. And again, I want to say this is a very intriguing story because it's the non-example in all of Mark's gospel of somebody not following where Jesus issues that come and follow me criteria. So a lot to dwell with here. Please.
I would like to contend that we don't want to take this in a very literal sense about he needed to give his money away, that it was just some personal impediment to him, because we want to let ourselves off the hook.
Yes.
We don't want to take this story and say, oh, I wonder if I should vote to raise my taxes to help some other folks over here. That's a whole separate thing. My wealth doesn't impede my spiritual life.
Very helpful. If we read Mark's gospel as a faith-forming text, then every story is really about God, God's encounter with us, but it's also about us as well as the person in the text. And you're absolutely right that in many, many cultures, your comment, Lynn, that it's not just in our American context or whatever affluence we have, the temptation to say that's about somebody else, and yet we've been reminded each story is distinctive, and this isn't the only story of the invitation to come and follow. Let me have us move real quickly to Mark 5, verses 18 through 20. And for those of you who weren't here yesterday, this story comes at the tail end of the casting out of the demons from the demoniac. And it's a very dramatic exorcism. The man is restored so that he can return to his community life, but also restored to well-being in himself. And then we have verses 18 through 20, right at the tail end of the story, and since there are only a couple of verses, let me have one of you read that. 18 through 20.
As he was getting to the boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus refused and said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown you. And he went away and began to proclaim with the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed.
Thank you. Let me see if I can do a paraphrase. Not necessarily for accuracy, but for kind of catching the motion, movement in the text. Here's a case where a person who's had one of these profound, life-changing, life-restoring, new life-giving encounters with Jesus comes to Jesus, who's the one about to travel, the one about to go on a journey, and says, "Let me follow you along in that journey." We have almost the flipping of the grammar here. Let me follow you. Sounds good, right? Mm-hmm. Discipleship is following Jesus. But what's the response here? To follow means staying put, to use the phrase from yesterday. And I think here that very helpful image of distinctive stories. Following Jesus doesn't always mean leaving one's current occupation, although in Mark's gospel there are people who leave house, home, employment, and family to follow Jesus. But the following me, the new life, may mean that Jesus says, you stay put, you've been restored to your people, and there you will bear your testimony. And I would say, as I said yesterday, and I think you helped pick up on this dynamic, this is a very positive model of discipleship, but it doesn't have the momentum of the person leaving the home place. This is the staying put story. Make sense? Let me do something that's always risky because I'm introducing a teaching topic for 2013. Yeah, 2013. I think this has probably been on the teaching roll. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is just a great, great, great conversation partner. And thanks to some really, really, really fine translations, everyone can enter more deeply into the text than was at one time possible with this 20th century German theologian. I think most of you would recognize the name, but just a quick introduction. A teacher, a scholar who, for reasons that he would say had to come from God, got very involved actually in parish life with young persons. And also he was one of the leaders in the Confessing Church. It got him into the hot water of discipleship, not only being in exile as a seminary in exile, directing that up in Finkenwald, but then also eventually arrested as part of the Nazi resistance, imprisoned, and executed right before the end, just days before the end of World War II. But I want to read just a couple of two short paragraphs from Bonhoeffer, and that's the risk. You'll say, well, now let's go down that path. Come back another year. Some of the planners are here, and they've heard my encouragement that that be one of the topics. Bonhoeffer, I'm going to read from his lectures, and when I say they're more accessible, I mean German university professor kind of lectures. These are not for the timid, but with enough footnotes, you can say, well, that wasn't too bad. But this is probably the most famous of the one of the most well-known of the Bonhoeffer quotes, now in a more recent translation. Whenever Christ calls us, his call leads to death. That was written long before Bonhoeffer was imprisoned. These lectures he gave to the seminarians there in the seminary in exile up near the Baltic at the same time that they were living out a life, a way of life, a faith practice writ large that you can read about in the book Life Together, which is also very, very readable by Bonhoeffer. But here are a couple of things he writes. And some of these are hyphenated words, so I'll interject a little of Patricia as we go along. He uses the phrase Christ suffering, and that means not just the ordinary annoyances of life. They were out of coffee when I got my refill, you know, and the chairs were close, and I had to scooch between, and there I stood, and it was being brutal. We all have those little daily setbacks, tough conversations, annoyances. That's not what Bonhoeffer is talking about. He's talking about the much more profound suffering, sacrifice, living in a different way we take on because we've heard this call from Christ to become disciples. So nothing tame about this. Okay, now I read. The first Christ suffering that everyone has to experience is the call which summons us away from our attachments to this world. It is the death of the old self in the encounter with Jesus Christ. And didn't you sound just like Bonhoeffer? I don't even know if you've read it, but you said it in your one sentence. The dying to the old way of life. But notice that Bonhoeffer calls even that call to discipleship the first Christ suffering. And I think if we look back on Mark 10, we might say for that rich person who sought out Jesus, walked right into that situation, there was a kind of suffering. The text says he went away with grief. He, in grieving, went away. So a kind of Christ suffering even for him in his non-discipleship. Then I read on. Whenever Christ calls us, his call leads to death. Whether we, like the first disciples, must leave home, house and vocation to follow Jesus, or whether with Luther we leave the monastery for a secular vocation. In both cases, the same death awaits us, namely death in Jesus Christ, the death of our old self, caused by the call of Jesus. I don't think we're all going to end up in prison, although maybe our lives would be a lot more interesting if we had that kind of daring do in our day. But I want to keep that tension here that the Bible studies this week and the theme for the summer are not for the timid. They are really about life and death matters. And what I'd like to do for 8 minutes is to invite you to turn to a couple of people near you, groups of three or four, pretty good for this conversation. And what I'd like you to do, and there may not be enough time for everyone in the group to do this, but I'd like you in small groups to fess up to some time in your life when the old way was disrupted, changed, and had to give way for the new way of life. What are some of those moments of experience? It may not be when you became a Christian, but have there been some challenge times for you where you realized your old way of life, even as a Christian, had to give way so that this newer form of life could break forth? Okay on the question? Good. Please.
You don't mean exactly life transition points. You mean specifically when you left a way of life because it did not seem to you to be Christian?
No, I'm thinking about maybe you went through an illness and you realized, I'm just not ever going to have the stamina again I once had. How do, as a Christian, as a disciple, how do I make sense of my life on the far side of that? Or you may have realized your attitude in your family life was really oppressive to other people and you were going to have to change your ways in your relationships. So some kind of change where you'd say, that was my old way, now the new way breaks forth. And I think, I will say, I think sometimes they come unbidden. A lot of our grief situations, we don't welcome, but we are changed through them. Sometimes we get a glimpse of our own behavior, our own interaction with others, and we say, that really is not the life I'm called to live. Okay? See what, it's all right answers. So just, I want you to have a little time to listen to one another, and I'll call you back together, and at that point, we'll shift gears and quit. Consider that those 8 minutes hors d'oeuvres, because I'm sure there wasn't enough time for the whole conversation to unfold for everyone. And now you know some new friends or some old friends in a new way. And at lunch or dinner, pick up that same conversation. We're going to move from Mark's Gospel, the First Kings. And with Dorothy Bass, who was my inviter to do these Bible studies, I want to give a good, hearty explanation why we're going to First Kings. I really like this story in First Kings. And thought we would take the middle session just to get out of Mark's Gospel. So I don't have a big scholarly theory about how this story really undergirds everything in Mark. I just like it, and so I thought we'd take a little different day trip today into the Old Testament. I don't think this group can see that it's 1 Kings 19, 1 through 9, first part of 9. 1 Kings 19, and you can find that. I want to do just a little bit to put the story before you by way of background. This is the time in which there is a divided monarchy. There's Israel and Judah. There are two kingdoms. Elijah is a rare prophet. Now, if you were looking for work in those days, there were employment opportunities as a prophet. There were lots of prophets. Most of them worked for the court, for the royalty, and told the royalty a lot of important things that they wanted to hear. It's probably not a bad gig. Some of us may wonder if we've become kind of court prophets ourselves in our own day. But there was this other prophet of the living God called Elijah, And at this point in the story, later you may want to look back at 1 Kings 18 because it's a pretty good read. Elijah is himself a political outlaw. There are those little wanted, dead or alive, we prefer dead posters for Elijah. They've been hung all around the kingdom by King Ahab's people. He's called a troubler of Israel. And the other thing that's putting tension on this, John Wallace is going to help us think about big social political organizations. There's been a three-year famine, and everyone is not only a drought. Not only is everyone parched and anxious, but none of the prophets have been able to pray to their various gods for the rain to come and to restore the earth and therefore restore the people. And Ahab, among other things, has it in his mind that Elijah has been holding out and really praying for the rain to stay away. So Elijah is a political outlaw. And then God tells him to go speak to Ahab and that some things are going to happen. In chapter 18, we also come to that wonderful contest at Mount Carmel. Carmel? How do you like to say it? Carmel? I've been in California, so I say Carmel. And this is a real triumph toward the end of chapter 18, where Elijah says to the other some other representatives of the god Baal, let's have a little contest up on the mountain to see who can just ask God to create a fire. And it's just, it's one of those powerful stories. It turns out that Elijah is the able, the legitimate prophet. It's his fire pyre that lights by God, and that was after he threw buckets and buckets and buckets of water on it. It's just one of those great contest stories. So in many ways, Elijah is at the pinnacle, the apex of his power and influence. He's been incredibly successful. He also commands the death of 200 and some of those so-called prophets right after this contest on Mount Carmel. And best of all, God sends rain, which ends the three-year drought. So at the pinnacle, not when things have not gone well, but when they've gone very well, that's where Elijah says, "I quit." And that's a really interesting dynamic. He says it when all has gone well. As we lead into this story, let me just give a background for 19, a couple of characters. Jezebel is the queen. We have Ahab and Jezebel. She's a Phoenician, which means she has her own set of gods that she's brought from her home place. She is not a god follower in the sense that we would speak of. She's not a disciple of our God, the living God in this story. And she's also known to be a far more fierce than her husband, Ahab, who's also put a lot of fear and trembling into Elijah. But now he's going to encounter Jezebel in this story. What I'd like you to pay attention to is what the critical moment in these nine verses is for Elijah. And I'm going to ask one of you to read it, 1 Kings 19, 1 through 9.
Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him, and said, "Get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank. Then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. At that time he came to a cave and spent the night there.
Thank you. In the first half of this text, because obviously we're going to move into a crisis and then out of a crisis. In the first half, what's the critical thing for Elijah? What leads him to say, "I quit"?
Fear.
Okay, say a little bit more about that. Fear of what?
Fear of being slaughtered by Jezebel.
And it's not the first time the death threat, remember the wanted posters have been out, he's been under threats, and also it had a huge success, but it's one time too many, I think would be a contemporary way of saying it. One more death threat and that one's enough, thank you. Just let me die here in the wilderness, I don't want to face that woman and her troops who are coming after me. What else would you want to say about that crisis for Elijah?
I think he had a feeling of hopelessness.
And say more about that.
Well, like you say, he's had all these challenges. He's done what he conceives God to want him to say and do. And it's still all flying in his face. And it's like, what good am I doing? Just get me out of here.
One challenge too many. One of our presenters last week, Mark Heckler, in speaking about leadership, used the image of the Shackleton expedition to the South Pole, and this sense of just, it was one crisis after another, and one of the important lessons carried away from that person's leadership was that there's always one more thing you can do, but here, you're using the language of hopelessness. Elijah has had it. It isn't that he doesn't have a lot of stamina and some courage, but he's just had it. It's one challenge too many for him. Anything else you want to say about the Elijah character going into this story? Suppose we wanted to use this very lesson for faith-forming work, for catechesis. Anything you would say to another person using the example of Elijah's life? What's it like for us as human beings? Most of us don't have Queen Jezebel nor King Ahab after us. We have more low-key kind of lives. But is there any teaching lesson you'd say to another person about how human life works?
Life is tough for a lot of people. Life is tough. You know, there are these things that pile up and up and up. And wanted to say more about. It seems to me here that it was a point at which he needed to give up and just say, too much. Here, I'm going to lie down here, and as far as I'm concerned, it's over. And if he hadn't done that, he wouldn't have gotten this message, perhaps.
I think it's exactly that. Generationally, life is really complex, and it's not just that we're each going to have to face one challenge. Face repeated challenges, and we can learn some lessons from Scripture about how that unfolds for human beings, but also from one another. And I think you picked up a very important thing. Elijah doesn't just quit. He lies down and quits. He turns in his resignation to God. He opens in that way. He doesn't think that God has nothing to say. He just says, I'm done. Enough already. How does God respond? Let's move into the second part of this text. What does God do?
God takes care of him. He doesn't argue with him. He gives him food.
Yeah. Let's think about that image. How do you picture this image? What's brought to Elijah? A cake and, there are two things, a cake and... Barbara Rossing said this morning that there are animals in heaven. I want to say I think there must be a kitchen. Where'd that cake come from? God sends the angel with a cake. I'm going to walk, I'm dishing later today. I'm going to look around. I think God might be hiding in the bakery part of the Holden kitchen. God care, we say, but in a very concrete way, a cake is assembled. Now, I want to tell you this. Elijah kind of has a fortunate life. There are a number of times that food is what is presented, if you go back and read a little bit earlier in 1 Kings. But God sends something very concrete via this angel. An angel is always that representative. It's not just a good word, but it's a good cake and some water. Talk us through that. What actually happens? Look back in the text from verse 5. We're going to break it down. What does the angel say?
Get up.
And again, it's not quite follow me, but it's a command. It's a double command. First of all, get up. And then secondly, there's something you're going to do. Okay, how does the story play out? And then look at 6. Cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. And what's Elijah do? And lies back down. Well, like some of us at Holden, we eat and then we nap. And again, what happens the second time? What's the angel say the second time? Because there's something else. The journey, you are going on a journey and it's going to be too much for you. There's a lot of richness of discipleship images about command, and also I think a lot of tenderness. When I'm eager to get out the door and the person I'm waiting for has gone back to sleep, I'm not this gentle. You probably aren't either, trying to rally the family to go somewhere. But again, it's that food, it's that nourishment.
But underlying that is this total, no, you don't. God totally ignored that part.
Resignation not accepted.
He didn't argue with them.
And it's not an argument. It's a gesture from an odd angle. Instead of an argument, there are some arguments in Scripture. Moses gets pretty good at that kind of negotiation with God. But in this case, it comes from another angle. The feeding, the cake, and the water, and then the absolute command that you're going to get up, and there is a journey, and you're going to go on it, and that whole sense of following the command. So I think we have a story that can resonate with discipleship. Does this remind you of any other feeding stories in the Bible?
Eucharist.
Okay, let's start here.
The Eucharist.
Sure. We're food for the journey. If you look in the hymn book, we even have some of that language that we bring that image forward in terms of the Eucharist. Amen. Another story.
Well, I was just thinking that all along there are provisions for restoration. I mean, food is a provision for restoration, so that you know your trust and your faith is allowed to surface again.
Yeah.
And you don't want it when you aren't really in.
And in part because we are clay jars, we actually have to be fed. We're not just ideas of discipleship. We're real people with real needs. I'm going to just stay here for a minute. All along, there's a lot of scripture that happens before 1 Kings. Can you think of any stories, if we work backwards, that would be about cake and about water?
The manna.
Yeah. Manna. God is a provider in the wilderness, and that's where Elijah has gone to quit, to resign, in the wilderness. It's another story of God providing manna, food, and water, quite mysteriously, miraculously. Holden Kitchen, I can't explain it, but that can be given.
Well, this is a little bit of a reach, but Jesus eats a really good meal with his disciples.
Oh, I like it. Mm-hmm.
And then he goes out, and he goes through a great deal of grief and inner turmoil, in which I don't know whether he says, I quit, but he's at least
questions whether it's got to unfold the way that he sees that it's going to unfold.
I think you're picking up on very good themes that people would want to keep musing about in terms of those last day, the last hours leading up to the crucifixion. Think about how some of us, just in a leadership sense, if we knew a big crisis was on the horizon, we might be too busy formulating plan B to gather our friends for a meal. But in fact, it's not the only feasting image, but I think it's a fair, what would be some of these threads coming together? So that Jesus feasts with his disciples, they're gonna also be left with a kind of meal they're gonna come back to again and again and again, now as we call the Eucharist. But that prepares Jesus also to go off, and in his own, scripture's so clear that Jesus raises in his prayer his own wrestling with that, with does he need to die. Can we think of any other food stories?
Isn't Jesus in the wilderness when he's tempted by the devil?
Yep. And at the end of 40 days, for the angels bring minister to him.
And is it significant, here we've been talking about God providing, but is it significant that an angel?
An angel is the messenger, always. And if you read on just a little bit further in 1 Kings, this is one of the God appearances stories. That cave where we ended in 9a, that's going to open up into God, actually, the self of God is shown to Elijah. So we have very, very powerful images going on here.
But if we're applying this then to our own life, sometimes we refer to other people who are sent to us as
angels. Yeah, and I think if we use that phrase as angels rather than they are angels, angels are real beings. So if we say of another human being, you are like an angel for me, I think we have the grammar right. I want to just mention one story and then move into a wrap-up time here before the bell rings. Remember also the feeding stories post-resurrection. A great one comes in John 21, where the disciples, I want to say, have quit. They've gone back to Galilee, or at least they've gone on sabbatical from their discipleship work. And Jesus is there on the shore and serves them breakfast. Says, come have breakfast. So we have throughout Scripture some patterns of, I don't know that I can go on, that lead into the, yes, I am renewed in my willingness to go forward, the obedience to whatever God is asking, and they're mediated by the giving of food. The real importance of not only our Holy Communion meal, but all of our meals that we share together in communities of faith.
Hadn't Sarah quit believing that she wasn't going to have a child?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the angel
came? Right. We see that angels are the interrupters. They're the great interrupters. And yes,
and
great feed. Great analogy. Yes, and hospitality is about not just things we think about other people. Oh, we're really glad more people are coming today to Holden, or saying, oh, great, glad you're here. But the living that out, the making room at table, and that there's a lot, it's very profound for us as human beings to be fed and to eat with one another. What I want to do for the ending is to invite you to turn back to the people you were with. And there'll be just enough time in these 5 minutes for you to name one person who has been the cake and water bearer when you were ready to quit. We all have those stories. Who has come and fed you or encouraged you? Who was God's messenger in your own life? And it's going to be real noisy, and the bell's going to ring, and I'll see you tomorrow. We'll pick up on yet another story of discipleship, of what happens beyond the quitting. So take the 5 minutes we have left with your small group. Who's been there for you in one of those moments when you just wanted to quit as a disciple?